I secured a little story by Irma Bombeck I wanted to share with you as we start. When God created fathers, when the good Lord was creating fathers, when the good Lord was creating fathers, He started with a tall frame. And a female angel nearby said, "What kind of a father is that? If you're going to make children so close to the ground, why have you put fathers up so high? He won't be able to shoot marbles without kneeling, tuck a child in bed without bending, or even kiss a child without a lot of stooping." And God smiled and said, "Yes, but if I make him child size, who would children have to look up to?" When God made a father's hands, they were large and sinewy. And the angel shook her head sadly and said, "Do you know what you're doing? Large hands are clumsy. They can't manage diaper pins, small buttons, rubber bands on ponytails, or even remove splinters caused by baseball bats." And God smiled and said, "I know, but they're large enough to hold everything a small boy empties from his pockets at the end of the day, yet small enough to cup a child's face in his hands." And then God molded long, slim legs and broad shoulders. And the angel nearly had a heart attack. "Boy, this is the end of the week, all right. Do you realize you just made a father without a lap? How's he going to pull a child close to him without the kid falling between his legs?" And God smiled and said, "A mother needs a lap. A father needs strong shoulders to pull a sled, balance a boy on a bicycle, or hold a sleepy head on the way home from the circus." God was in the middle of creating two of the largest feet anyone had ever seen when the angel couldn't restrain herself any longer. "That's not fair. Do you honestly think those large boats are going to dig out of bed early in the morning when the baby cries? Or walk through a small birthday party without crushing at least three of the guests?" And God smiled and said, "They'll work, you'll see. They'll support a small child who wants to ride a horse to the Banbury Cross, or scare off mice at the summer cabin, or display shoes that will be a challenge to fill." God worked through the night, giving the father few words, but a firm, authoritative voice, eyes that saw everything but remained calm and tolerant. Finally, almost as an afterthought, he added tears. And then he turned to the angel and said, "Now, are you satisfied that he can love as much as a mother?" And the angel shutteth up. There is much confusion today when it comes to roles for a man and a woman. I think there's an identity crisis in this nation. In fact, Alvin Toffler, who wrote the book The Third Wave, said, "In our civilization, we are facing a crisis. There is a blurring of the traditional expectations of the sexes." And whenever you get that, you get a mass confusion in society as to how a man should act or a woman should act. In Genesis chapter 1, there is a foundational block of all society. It says, "And God created them in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them." When there is a confusion as to how the male and the female should act, there's a confusion in society, there's a losing of identity, there's a lack of role models for children, how they ought to grow up. I see a trend in many families across the United States, and that is a passivity among men. Men becoming very passive and just kind of letting life flow by. A complacency. Instead of taking a leadership or becoming a man, that's frowned upon today. And there's a complacency instead. Now, I realize that a commitment to anything is tough. Commitment to a spouse, commitment to children. Commitment is hard, and yet there is a wimping out among many men in this nation. Not taking the spiritual authority as God called him to. Now, first of all, I'd like to wish every father here a happy Father's Day. And I know that you've gotten cards, you've gotten gifts, you've had your children and wife say happy Father's Day. I want to give you a challenge today. A biblical challenge to be what God intends all of us to be, and I include myself among your category. What I cover this morning is not new. It's old stuff to most everyone in here. And these are very general principles. But they are so important that if we order our lives by them, we will find happiness and fulfillment. And we want to look at basically three things today. A man and his God, a man and his wife, and a man and his children. Now you might be married, you might not be married at all, you might be single. And yet this is a role model for you in the Scriptures, so you know what it is to become a man by God's standards, a husband by God's standards, and then a father as well. In Genesis 18, there's an interesting text I discovered this week. I've read it several times, but not quite like this. It's concerning Abraham. And in verse 16, it says, "The men rose up from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.'" God says, "I have known Abraham." It's a word that means to know by observation and to know by experience. Other translations put it this way. I have picked him out. I have singled him out. I have made him mine in order that he might instruct his children. In other words, God says, this Abraham that I am choosing for myself to know him, it's for a purpose. There's a goal in this relationship. And the purpose is twofold. He has a public purpose, that is to influence all of the world, in verse 18. And then there's a private goal, and that is that he might instruct his children and his household to walk after the Lord. Men, God has saved us for a purpose. We have a relationship with God with a goal in mind. And first and obviously, the goal is that we might know him, love him, be saved, and go to heaven. But we have a goal beyond just that. God has made men to be leaders of homes to pass on a spiritual heritage to those in his family. I have known him in order that he might pass this on to his children. It's sort of like a relay race. The man of the house takes the baton, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and runs his lap. And at the strategic moment, he passes the baton on to his children and onto his family, the thing that he himself has been running with in the relay race. So you could look at this verse and let this be the blanket of our whole discussion this morning. First of all, a man and his God, and then a man and his wife and a man and his children. What I read here is, first of all, man is to be leader of the home, not dictator, not always correct or right. That's impossible because we blow it. We make stupid choices, and I think we all know that. But a man is to be the leader of his home. And secondly, in order for him to do that effectively, he must have a right relationship with God. I have known him by experience and by observation, God has said. The relationship that men have with their God is the wellspring of all that he does. It's the first step. In order for me to effectively be a man to my wife and effectively be the right kind of man to my son, I have to be a man of God first. There was a study done not long ago where they took 600 people who had together family lives, good homes, and they asked them to write down and pass on information to the younger generation, the things that they did right in their home to make their marriages right, their commitments stick, and their homes to run smoothly. What were their methods and their ideals? And they said, number one, the thing to make a family work right is a Christ-centered home. A home where Jesus Christ is really the absolute center on a daily basis. And then number two, it was committed love between husband and wife and children. And then number three, it was communication. The ability to talk things out among them. Paul Anderson wrote these words, and he's a counselor. As the substitute father for hundreds of youths over the past 13 years, I have yet to encounter a young person in trouble whose difficulty could not be traced to the lack of a strong father image in the home. Isn't that amazing? I have yet to find someone with these problems who can't trace it back to not having a strong father image in the home. Now, how rare it is to find families where men are really the spiritual leaders of the home. I have to admit to you that in many, many homes, it's not the father, it's the mother who's the spiritual leader, because the father isn't simply doing his job. Very passive, very complacent, just let him go at will, and the mother then takes up the reins of being the spiritual leader. Well, the man of the home is not only to hold the baton himself to pass on to his children, he's to run the race himself. And the balanced life for a man is that Christ becomes the center of his life, and by example he shows his wife and his children how to love the Lord. Remember in the book of Joshua, toward the end of the book, Joshua is 100 years old. He's led the children of Israel through the wilderness or through the Jordan River, brings them over into the land. As 100 years old, as a general, he gathers all of the men of Israel to come out to listen to his State of the Union speech. And he encourages them to follow God and to make a stand to not follow the idols that their forefathers followed, but to make a stand for the Lord. And he himself stands up and he says, "As for me and my household," or my family, and he puts himself first, "as for me and then my family, we will serve the Lord." I would like to stand ever so humbly, but in that position of Joshua this morning, calling every man in the hearing of my voice, like Joshua did, to make a stand with his family. And to determine from this day forward, if it's not been done already in the home, I will be spiritual leader of my home. I will lead in the matters of worship and prayer and praise to God. I will take the baton, not just to pass it on, but I will take it and I will run with it. I will become very actively involved in my family. Jim Dobson, most of you have heard of because of his radio program, wrote a book several years ago. And in his book, he said this: "It is my guess that 90% of the divorces that occur each year involve at least some of the same elements as we already described. An extremely busy husband who's in love with his work and who tends to be somewhat insensitive and unromantic and non-communicative, married to a lonely, vulnerable, romantic woman who has severe doubts about her worth as a human being. They become a matched team. He works like a horse, and she nags." On the very next page, he shared a letter that he received after a seminar from a woman who said, "Would you please discuss this? Dad arrives home, he reads the newspaper, eats dinner, talks on the phone, watches TV, takes a shower, and goes to bed. This is a constant daily routine. It never changes. On Sunday, we go to church and then come home. We take a nap, then it's back to work again on Monday. Our daughter is 9, and we are not communicating. And life is speeding by in this monotonous routine." What happens when a spiritual leader does not function like a spiritual leader ought to function in a home? What happens is the family declines, deteriorates. And what happens when the family declines and deteriorates? The entire nation declines and deteriorates. Because a nation cannot be any greater than the sum of its individuals. President Dwight Eisenhower once said, "The problems of America are family problems that are multiplied a millionfold." Now, let's ask a basic question. Why does so much of this depend on the dad? Why are we laying all of the shoulder of responsibility of spiritual leadership on the dad? And why does it depend so much upon him? for a few basic reasons. Number one, a child's view of God depends very much upon the father. We teach a child to call God Father. And yet the child's only conception of what a father is to be is what we give him. We are God's representative of himself to our children. And there's a second reason. Many of us have daughters who are going to marry somebody someday. We need to pass on to those daughters what kind of a man they ought to marry by our model. And thirdly, some of us have sons who are going to marry women someday. And we need to give an example to those sons what kind of a man they ought to be so that they can make the right choice. Those are pretty hefty reasons. Which all boils down to one essential principle. The single most important thing you can do for your family, dads, is to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. Let that be the utmost priority in your life. That's the single most important gift you can give to your family. Do you have a Christian home? Is Jesus the center? Do you have a personal walk with Him on a daily basis? It's the single most important factor in your home life. Now, that's the broad principle. A man and his God. Turn over to Ephesians, now that you've marked it. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's follow this principle a little further on. In Ephesians 5, we understand that the second most important thing that a man can do for his children is to love their mother. We see that famous scripture, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, some of us men would do well to realize that in the beginning, when God created men and women, that He made man first and created woman and gave woman to the man because God knew that man needed help. God said that. It's not good that this man should be alone. He needs help. I'm going to make him a helper that is comparable to him. That's what God said. Now He teaches us here in Ephesians 5 about a man and his wife, how to love our wives. And you notice, it's the same pattern we've been speaking about. Our relationship with God becomes the wellspring of every other relationship. And before Paul speaks about roles in marriage, he speaks about relationship with God. Look at first verse of chapter 5. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children. God is your father. We're His kids. We follow God. That's our first and primary relationship. Look down in verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. After Paul discusses that relationship, now he turns to other relationships. Based on your relationship with God and your commitment with God, then we have the roles. And first of all, we see the role of a wife submitting to her husband. Now, I want you to notice that, man. We have a relationship with God that needs to be nurtured, needs to be exemplified. After Paul speaks about our relationship with God, then he turns to the roles of submission for a wife to her husband. You see, guys, how can we clobber our wives with, "Submit, woman!" when our own lives are out of whack with Jesus Christ? Now, no nudging at this point, wives, please. The role with God comes first, then Paul turns it to husbands and wives loving each other. And there's one basic role. It's not complicated. It's not easy, but it's not complicated. One basic role that a husband has to his wife is simply loving adoration. Loving adoration. Remember that study where 600 people gave to the younger generation what made a happy home? Number two on the list after a Christ-centered home was committed love, a commitment to one another. So it says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Now right there you say, okay, well that's easy. I love my wife. But notice the qualifying phrase. Just as Christ loved the church. Ooh, it's getting a little bit tougher, isn't it? See, it's easy to say, oh, I love my wife, but how do we do it? As Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? Think of some of the verses the Bible says about Jesus Christ. While we were sinners, Christ loved us. So when our wives sin against us, I'm the lover? Yes. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. So even when there's an alienation, even caused by my wife, I'm the lover? Yes, because that's how Christ loved the church. What about this verse? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from His love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and his bones. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects and actually reverences her husband. I see in this passage, there are more, but I'm going to give you three ways Ephesians tells us to love our wives. First of all, with no strings attached. That's how Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, with no strings attached. Do you remember back in your dating days? Many of you are still in those days. In your dating days, there was something that first attracted you to each other. Some characteristic. Maybe she was cute, or maybe he was cute, or she had a nice personality, a wit, a charm, and that was the magnet that attracted you together. That's why you first started dating. You noticed something about each other that you liked, and you were drawn close together. And you started developing the relationship. As the relationship continues, you understand that there are other things about that person you didn't know the first time you met them. At first, you're just taken in by her charm or by his charm, if your gal's looking at him. After a while, you start seeing that there are things underneath the rug that aren't so attractive. Now, the relationship may or may not develop. If it develops to a crucial pivotal point called marriage, that's the point of no return. It's a good point. It's a point of commitment. Will you marry me? Yes, I will marry you. You are then devoting yourselves to each other for life. If the relationship is based solely upon the magnet, that which drew you together at first, if the relationship is based on that, it's doomed for failure. Because that magnet, him being cute, her being a certain way, may change in time. A Christian marriage is like this. There are very many neat things about you, honey, and there are crummy things about you as well. But my love for you is deeper than all of that. I am committing my love to you with no strings attached, so that even if that magnet which drew me to you changes somewhat, I'll still be there until death do us part. So that if she is not as slim as she was when you first married her, she doesn't cook quite the same. If his charming personality gets wiped out by senility in his old age, you'll still be there. That's what Christian relationship is all about. It's not based upon the magnet that drew the couple together. It may or may not be there, but that love will hang in no matter what. It's no strings attached. Now, when the world loves a person, it loves a person with strings attached. The world will commit its love to you if you're deemed worthy of that love. If you got money, if you're funny, if you're cute or whatever, the magnet. But if those things change and you lose your appeal, trade you in on a new model. Not Christ's love. Jesus loves us with no strings attached. And he loves us not because he feels like it. When Jesus washed the dirty feet of his disciples, did he feel like washing them? Did he think, you know what? I really would just love to get up and wash their smelly feet. It's something I've always wanted to do all my life. No, he did it. He willed to do it to demonstrate his love to them with no strings attached. Husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, don't get me wrong. God did intend there to be magnets in relationship, something that attracts us to another person. That's fine and good. But that's not the bond of marriage. And if those things disappear, only a selfless love with no strings attached is going to make it. You know, it's easy to fall in love. I don't like the term, but it's easy to just find yourself attracted to a person. But growing in love takes work. Well, you work at it and you commit yourself to the person. You know, it's funny. I get to do a lot of weddings throughout the year. And usually, and I guess it's just typical for people getting married, there is an idealism about marriage. When people say their vows to each other, they don't hear all of them. It's very selective. Usually they hear richer, better, and health. Never really thinking through, what if there's no health? What if there's sickness? What if there's poverty? What if there's worse? I will still love you. How does Christ love the church? With no strings attached. And there's another way he loves the church. With great sacrifice. Look at verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There is no greater test in love than giving versus receiving. And you know what? By the way, if you're dating, there's no greater test in a relationship, in a dating relationship, than sacrificing. Gals, if you're dating a guy who insists that you compromise sexual purity before marriage, his love is lust. It's not love. He's not willing to give himself. He wants you to give yourself to him. And if he persists in that behavior, you dump him like a rotten grapefruit. You do it quickly, because he doesn't really love you. That's not sacrificial love. That's not as Christ wants you to be loved. As Christ gave himself for the church. Now look in verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. In other words, Jesus loves us. He forgave us. And we are bathed in his word daily. And the promises of forgiveness and restoration are there in his word. That's how Christ loves us sacrificially. Husbands, based on this verse, you and I ought to be the first to extend forgiveness in our relationship with our wife. To seek reconciliation. To extend our hand and say, honey, I'm sorry, I love you. You might be thinking, no, wait a minute. She hurt me. Well, we hurt Jesus. And what did he say from the cross when people nailed him to the cross? Did he say, but they hurt me? He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And it wasn't his fault. Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. Genuine forgiveness. I don't mean stand in the kitchen with your arms raised and say, okay, Lord, forgive her. She doesn't know what she's doing. Don't play the martyr. Genuinely forgive her and seek reconciliation because you're the head of the home. Look at verse 27 now. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That it should be holy and without blemish. God is committed to our spiritual growth. And that's a pattern for us. We're to love with great sacrifice. And I think that every husband ought to be concerned to nurture his wife spiritually and be concerned about her spiritual growth. You say, but I'm kind of busy. Well, try to make some time to take the kids away from her. Let's say she's very busy too. And she has a lot of housework. She has children to raise. When you come home, rescue her from her role as a homemaker and as a caretaker, as a mother. Take the kids to the park and give her an hour or so to just spend time in the Word of God and make sure that she's spiritually nurtured. That's loving with great sacrifice and with no strings attached. Then we are to love with great affection. To demonstrate it, look at the next few verses, verse 28. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We get up in the morning, we hop in the shower, we put a comb through our hair, we put cologne on, we shave, we take care of ourselves, we put clothes on our bodies. We go to the kitchen, prepare breakfast, or somebody will make it for us. We eat food. Some of us even go to the spa or have some form of exercise. We're taking care of our bodies. Why? Because we're demonstrating a basic truth about human beings. And that is, we love ourselves. And we care how we feel and how we look. And when we care about ourselves, it gives us a sense of well-being. In the same manner, when a husband demonstrates affection to his wife, either verbally, by saying, "You're gorgeous, I love you, I'll always be with you," or by giving something to her, demonstrating it by acts of kindness, he is developing within her a sense of well-being and security. And usually the basic problem why a wife cannot submit to her husband, usually, is that she does not feel secure in his love for her. He feels, or she feels, very insecure. It's very temporary. She dare not make the right move because she might not be cared for or have love demonstrated as she ought to. I don't know why exactly, but some men have a lot of difficulty even telling their wives that they love them. It's a tough thing to say. As if he said it once, years ago when they were married. It's in writing. We got the contract. All she has to do is look it up and say, "Okay, yes, he married me, he does love me." And it's very difficult to say it afterwards. I mean, it's like pulling teeth. I love you. Say it to her. Remind her of it. And I think more men have difficulty demonstrating their love to their wives. It's easy to demonstrate affection and attention to many other things throughout the evening, except for their wives, not demonstrating at all any attention, any affection. And then till about 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock at night. "Oh, honey, I love you." "Oh, yeah?" There should be this nurturing and caring and demonstration of love for our wives. Now, some men might say, and I've heard it said, "But my wife is unresponsive. I try to love her and she didn't respond to my overtures of love for her." Then win her back. Clobber her with your love. Show her that it is unending. Woo her back to you tenderly like God would. And that still doesn't guarantee that she'll respond to you. But see, husbands, we are to be concerned about our roles, not her role. She is responsible before God for her role. We're responsible before God for our role only, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We need to get away from a game that couples often play. It's called the "yes, I know, but if only" game. "Yes, I know I should love my wife, but if only she would..." Whatever, you fill in the blank, "then I would." And wives do it too. "Yes, I know that I should submit to my husband, but if only he would, then I." That's a game. What we are saying, in effect, is I cannot be responsible for completing my role until the other person completes and fulfills their role. And that's just not the truth. We're called to love our wives with no strings attached, with great sacrifice, and with great affection. Now look over at chapter 6. The next relationship is presented to us. Fathers and their children. It's been said that a father is a man who carries a photograph where money used to be. And the more children you have, the more photographs you have in your wallet, it seems like. In verse 4 it says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." One verse. but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. I thought about this verse when Nathan was born. I was in the hospital. I got to watch the whole thing. It's easy for a dad when children are born. They get to watch it. Mothers have to feel it. But when Nathan came and I held him in my arms, and I was a green father. I thought I would drop him and break him. I didn't know what to do. I thought of this verse. I am to train him, not provoking him to wrath, but train him up in the fear or in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now you see that little word provoke? Let me give it to you in the Amplified Bible. Fathers, do not irritate and provoke your children to anger. Do not exasperate them to resentment. This suggests a repeated, ongoing behavior pattern that causes a child to have a long-term, deep-seated anger and resentment toward father. Now, what exactly does that mean? Or more particularly, what is it that dads can do to their children to cause a resentment of the child through life? Well, here's a few of them. I've listed seven. We can say one thing, and we can do another thing. That's hypocrisy. That will form a deep-seated resentment within the heart of the child. Saying one thing to the child and then acting something different. And the kid goes, hey, wait a minute. That's hypocrisy. Why should I do what you say when you don't even do what you say? Secondly, blaming a child instead of praising a child. That causes resentment and anger as well. A child that is never complimented is going to have a future filled with trouble. That child will lose hope, convinced that he or she can do nothing right, because dad never says, hey, you did a great job. It's always, you could do better. You know, your older brother did better when he was your age. There's a third reason. Inconsistent and unfair discipline. Inconsistent and unfair discipline. You can go two extremes. You can shoot a cannon to kill a mosquito. Kid does something very small and insignificant and you can make a big deal out of it. Or you can go to the other extreme. And you can just say, oh, so he robbed a house next door. I'll just let it go this time. No big deal. Now, obviously, those are extremes. Being too firm in your discipline, too authoritative, breaking the child's spirit, or just letting them go, inconsistent and unfair discipline. Four, favoritism. Remember, Isaac favored Esau, while his wife Rebekah favored Jacob, and there was a rift between the house. Favoritism causes a child to be discouraged and withdraw. Number five, making light of a problem that to the child is huge. You know, the child might say, I lost my teddy bear. And you're thinking, in life, what is a teddy bear? Oh, just don't worry about your stupid teddy bear. Go to bed. Well, that's a big deal to that child. Making too light of those problems. Six, never trusting the child. Lack of trust. Not allowing the child to make decisions. You don't trust the child enough to make decisions for himself or herself. You don't care about their opinion. That's not trusting a child. And number seven, failing to sacrifice for your children. You know, the kid sees dad sacrificing for his work, sacrificing for his fishing trips, but never sacrificing for the child. And the child begins to grow up thinking, I'm an intrusion into the plans of my dad. I'm not important to him. He sacrifices for everything except for me. Boy, I don't want to get in the way. Then it says, that's the negative, don't provoke your child to wrath. The positive command is bring them up. Boy, that hit me right between the eyes this week. It is dad's responsibility to lead in bringing up his child in a godly way. He is to take the lead. This means involvement, dads. Now, I know we can say, but that's what Sunday school's for. That's why I take them to church. That's what Christian school's for. Listen, we have your children at max, if you come every single Sunday morning, all throughout the year, 52 hours a year, compared to your 8,000 plus hours every year. We will have only but to reinforce what you have been training your children all throughout the year. And the younger that we start influencing and raising up our children, dads, the better. Charles Spurgeon, the famous British preacher, said, before a child reaches 7, teach him all the way to heaven. And better still, the work will thrive if he learns it all before he's 5. Wouldn't it be horrible to have our children grow up and for them to say, I receive very little spiritual influence and spiritual biblical training from my father. Augustine, a famous person years ago who wrote Augustine's Confessions, he was a father in the church. In his book, Augustine's Confessions, in speaking to God, admitted this about his father. No one had anything but praise for my father, who despite his slender resources was ready to provide his son with all that was needed to enable him to travel so far for the purpose of study. Many of our townsmen, far richer than my father, went to no such trouble for their children's sake. Yet this same father of mine took no trouble at all to see how I was growing up in your sight, or whether I was chaste or not. He cared only that I should have a fertile tongue, leaving my heart to bear none of your fruits, my God, though you are the only master, true and good, of its husbandry. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. You train them up, or bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. You know what that means? It refers to spiritual education and correcting a child for wrongdoing. That's what those two words mean, training and admonition. So we train and we discipline a child. We discipline a child. I know that there are people in this society, perhaps in this room, who don't believe in discipline. They think spanking is out. You don't get too hard on a child. You reason with the 2-year-old. I don't know how that's done, but some people say you ought to do it. Well, two Harvard sociologists discovered that the primary factors to prevent delinquency in children is, number one, listen to this, a father's firm, fair, and consistent discipline. Firm, fair, and consistent discipline is the number one primary factor in avoiding delinquency in children. Now, there's two kinds of discipline. There is corrective discipline, and there is preventative discipline. Unfortunately, many dads only know the old school, the corrective discipline. It's like when the kid was asked, do your parents spank you? He said, do my parents spank me? In the kitchen, there's a little whip with a little motto above it that says, I need thee every hour. I was spanked as a kid. Unfortunately, that's all some dads know how to do. Kid acts up, spank him. But there is another greater discipline called preventative discipline. And that's where you play with the child. Read to the child. Tell the child about God. Ask about what's going on in school. Let them talk about what they want to do. Spend time with the child. You are preventing things from happening. And the corrective discipline, the spanking, is only to reinforce the preventative discipline. And it's very tough to reconcile a father spanking his child when that father spends no time at all in the child's life in preventative discipline. I want to close with a little story I read in a magazine some of you have. Focus on the Family this month. Fatherhood in the 90s. It's the very first article about a man in Florida. He's 33, he has 5 kids almost. This is what he says. I guess we are what they call a traditional family. It's a style that's fading fast, some experts claim. Whether that's true or not, let me tell you how life goes at our house. I work as a computer systems programmer for an insurance company. If the computer goes down, I get called in, even if it's 3:00 in the morning. Since I work a lot of weird hours, my boss lets me take off in the afternoon whenever Jonathan has a t-ball or soccer game. I've only missed one game in 2 seasons, and that's because I had the wrong starting time. I will become a father for the 5th time this month. My hats off to him. After the baby is born, I'll take a week of vacation to help out. That's something I did with the other four children. Taking care of a newborn is a full-time job, and I want to pitch in where I can. Being around the house for a week is a good reminder of how difficult it is for Mandy, that's his wife. Excuse me, Marty. I've told Marty I'd rather have a happy wife than a spotless house. This frees her from the 5 o'clock panic when I come home. I know the pressures of staying home and managing four little ones are greater in many ways than the stresses that I face at work. Fortunately, Marty cooks a good meal because we can't afford to eat out a lot. She drives a 77 Plymouth station wagon and I have a 72 Datsun pickup. They're definitely not new, but they're paid for. The Bible teaches us to avoid debt, so we'll always try to pay cash for everything. I also believe the Bible teaches in Titus 2:5 and 1 Timothy 5 that the mother should stay at home and raise the children. Up till 3 years ago, Marty worked part-time, but then the Lord set things up so we could barely make it on just my salary. It's been a squeeze, but there's no amount of money that Marty could bring home that would be worth abandoning her primary calling to raise and nurture our children. I often read Deuteronomy 6, which says that I am to diligently teach God's word to my sons and daughters when I sit in the house, when I walk by the way, when I lie down and rise up. That's a heavy responsibility. It can only mean one thing. Time. Spending time with your family is the key ingredient to being a good father. That and lots of prayer. The times I've been the best father and had a good impact on my children were after I spent a lot of time in prayer over them. For the children's birthday, I resist the urge to buy elaborate gifts. Instead, I always take the day off, and we do something special. Jonathan, Jamie, Katie, and Daniel's love and their special time with Dad is a treasure. And this father loves his special time with his children. That's so simple. And I also realize that that isn't a scenario that all of us can play out. And there are people who have to work. There are single mothers. And I'm not trying to belittle you by reading that story. I'm speaking to the fathers today, to the men of this congregation. That as the hymn says, we would rise up, O men of God, and be done with lesser things. We would serve the King of Kings. And then we'd turn around and serve our family, and nothing would get in the way of that. Simple truths. We've heard it a lot. Tough to practice. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as the challenge goes out to us as men, that we would be first of all men of God in love with their Savior, not distracted by the voices of this world. That we would love our wives as Christ loved the church in an affectionate, sacrificial way without any strings. And we would take an active part in raising our children to know you by our example and by our training. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.